If you would, this afternoon, turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33. I have a message to bring you today that I do believe the Lord has laid on my heart to sound an alarm that I do believe needs to be sounded. We read in Matthew 24, 3-4, that when a few of Christ's disciples took the Lord Jesus aside and asked him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world?" The first thing Jesus said in response was this: "Take heed that no man deceive you." Take heed that no man deceive you. He then went on to warn those disciples three more times in that same Olivet Discourse, in verses 5, 11, and 24, against being deceived, especially by false prophets and false Christs. And we are now living in a day that is marked and characterized by massive global deception and by a massive fraud and deception at the highest levels of our national government. And so I have a message today that is designed to bring some truth about our world that has been turned somewhat upside down over the past 9 to 10 months, that is in a state of economic upheaval, political turmoil, and looming civil unrest that I believe is going to do nothing but get worse. And that is constantly bombarding us with lies and deception on every side about the reasons for that upheaval and turmoil. And I believe it is appropriate to say that if we thought 2020 was a bad year, it's possible that we ain't seen nothing yet. I want to explain why that is in this message, and also how we should conduct ourselves biblically in response. We read in Ezekiel 33, verse 2, "Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand." The reason I'm bringing this message today is that I believe I do see a sword coming, and therefore I need to sound a warning. I believe the Apostle Paul may have actually had this Old Testament prophecy in mind when he wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8. He said, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, how shall the people prepare themselves to the battle?" And there are many, many very uncertain sounds being given out by various media voices. There are several loose cannon, self-appointed preachers posting their message online, calling themselves watchmen, who in most cases don't even attend any local church, and let alone pastor one, and who therefore really have no biblical authority for calling themselves watchmen. However, there are also thousands of men across this land who do pastor Christian churches and who have, in fact, been called to be watchmen, who are called to be Christ's under-shepherds, charged with shepherding their congregations, with protecting them from grievous wolves, as Paul said in Acts 20, with watching over their souls, as Paul says in Hebrews 13, and who Paul says will give an account to the Lord for how they executed their office. A pastor's primary role in a church is, of course, to guard the doctrine of the church, to contend for the faith, for that body of New Testament truth that was once delivered to the saints, to the apostles in the first century, and then also to faithfully teach it and preach it to the church. But also, just as Jesus warned us to be watching for the signs and the conditions that would precede his return, the parable Brother Jay's been sharing with us first hour, we're to be watching. Pastors especially, I believe, should be watching and warning their flocks about the devices and the deceptions and the schemes of the devil that are being implemented and executed, I believe, lest he, the devil, should get advantage over us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11. However, sadly, the vast majority of pastors in this land are not even watching and are certainly not sounding the trumpet to wake up their congregations and warn them what's coming upon this nation. And then at the same time, there are a few other grievous wolves out there posing as watchmen, popular truth movement figures like Alex Jones and others who are not Christians and who have no biblical perspective and they don't think that matters, some of whom are acting as agent provocateurs for the beast, even trying to prepare so-called conservatives to take up arms if necessary to help Donald Trump stay in office. Over the past couple of weeks, I've been in somewhat of a wait-and-see mode following the election, not wanting to jump on anyone's bandwagon. What does seem to be very clear, as I think many of us know, and in fact since the very day after the election, is that there was indeed a huge amount of fraud, vote stealing, and vote dumping in this election. That in fact appears that in this case, the Jesuit-run CIA, I think, pulled off perhaps the most colossal election rigging job of all time. It's what they're good at. They've done it in many other countries, Nicaragua, all over the world they've done this. And while every outlet of the CIA-controlled media, CBS, NBC, ABC, CNN, especially Fox News, are all reading in lockstep from the same script, telling, you know, the ignorant masses of people in this nation that there's no evidence of fraud when there really is. And then speaking of fraud, all those same media outlets are also singing the same notes in unison, both in their news broadcasts and now even in their new season of TV drama shows about the alleged pandemic and this alleged huge spike in COVID-19 cases, which I want to address first before coming back to the election and then to our only source of fully reliable truth, which is God's Word, the Bible. Regarding the alleged pandemic, first of all, I've stated before and I say again that I do not deny there is a real virus out there. It appears to be more serious and more dangerous to some people than an average flu bug. We know a few people, Mary and I, that were told they had it, who had bad symptoms for a few weeks and then recovered. We also know, do we not, of two people among those that we've known over the years whose recent deaths were attributed to COVID-19. I know two doctors who told me that they had colleagues, other doctors who have died from the disease. However, it's also alleged by the controlled media that a large segment of the population has allegedly tested positive for this virus that has shown no symptoms at all. So in that sense, either this virus that is out there is not nearly as bad as a regular flu bug, except in a small fraction of cases, or else there are a whole lot of tests out there that are registering false positives. And of course, the latter is the case. The data shows that at least 80% of those who test positive have little or no symptoms and never get seriously sick due to an overly sensitive PCR test that picks up any coronavirus. And of course, we know all flu bugs are caused by coronaviruses, and then it amplifies it. And this PCR test is probably, or perhaps doubt, these false positives are probably intentional. From the reports that I've seen, it certainly appears that the entire narrative of this second alleged wave of this pandemic is entirely bogus, phony, and fraudulent. In fact, here's a quote from an article that was posted in the Citizen Free Press that in turn quoted from a pathologist by the name of Dr. Roger Hodgkinson. This article says, renowned pathologist Dr. Roger Hodgkinson pointed out that his role as CEO of a biotech company that manufactures COVID tests means, quote, I might know a little bit about all this. He said, quote, there is utterly unfounded public hysteria driven by the media and politicians. It's outrageous. He said, this is the greatest hoax ever perpetrated on an unsuspecting public, except for possibly the election. Hodgkinson remarked that social distancing is useless, as he called for a society to be reopened immediately to prevent the debilitating damage caused by lockdowns. Lockdowns do no good whatsoever. Hodgkinson also slammed mandatory mask mandates as completely pointless. Masks, he said, are utterly useless. There's no evidence base for their effectiveness whatsoever. Of course, we've covered this before also in several tests that have shown that masks do nothing to prevent viral infection. He said, paper masks are not even worn effectively most of the time. It's utterly ridiculous seeing these unfortunate, uneducated people walking around like lemmings obeying without any knowledge base to put the mask on their face. The doctor also slammed the unreliability of PCR tests, noting that positive test results do not, underlined in neon, mean a clinical infection, and that all testing should stop because the false numbers are driving public hysteria, unquote. And so that's a pathologist in the medical industry who produces manufacturer's COVID test. So while a few people are getting sick, and in fact some are dying from this virus, the numbers that are being put out by the media are exponentially overblown in order to implement an equally overblown and draconian and tyrannical governmental response, the motives for which are clear. I've said from the beginning, and I still say the same thing today, that all of this, the masks, the social distancing, the lockdowns, have from the beginning and continue to be implemented for social conditioning and obedience training to get the global population conditioned and adapted to living under emergency orders and governmental dictates, despite the fact that the alleged emergency is a complete fraud and a globally coordinated, orchestrated, and staged theatrical production implemented through the UN. It's also apparent that another motive and goal of this staged pandemic is to permanently damage all global economies so that all people become totally dependent on governmental edicts and bailouts, and also to justify implementing totally unrelated socialist programs and climate controls. Those are happening. In other words, it's all designed to pull off what the globalist elite are now calling the so-called Great Reset, you may have heard about, which ultimately means the implementation of the devil's global government of the Antichrist. It's really what that means. Which unfortunately no non-Christian has open eyes to see, and it also appears that far too few of those calling themselves Christian want to see either, but that the globalists are salivating over. A guy named Richard Moorhead wrote as follows in a publication called Big League Politics. He said, "A leading globalist elite closely associated with the World Economic Forum has openly predicted that the world will never return to a sense of normalcy that existed prior to the coronavirus pandemic." Klaus Schwab, you may have heard his name, Klaus Schwab, if you haven't heard it, remember that. Klaus Schwab made the concerning claim in his new book, The Great Reset. "Many of us are pondering when things will return to normal," wrote Schwab in The Great Reset. "The response is never. Nothing will ever return to the, what he called, broken sense of normalcy that prevailed prior to the crisis, because the coronavirus pandemic marks a fundamental inflection point in our global trajectory." Our global trajectory, meaning where they want the world to go. All right, that's what that means. Schwab went on, this article says, to predict that human history would be differentiated between an era before the pandemic and what comes after. In addition to being a long-standing patron of the globalist World Economic Forum's yearly Davos gathering, Schwab is actually a steering committee member of the Bilderberg meetings. He was listed as an international member of the Bilderberg Group Board of Executives, despite being a German national. Moorhead continues, "Managerial elites have spoken in open terms about their plan to redistribute the private property of average people to mega corporations and governments, compel the public to eat insects as a replacement for meat, and to gradually eliminate the use of personal automobiles." Schwab staked out his vision of digitized corporate dominance of society in a recent speech given to the World Economic Forum, which, of course, Bill Gates participates in as well. He actually spoke on the same stage with Schwab. Last paragraph, I'll read from the article. "Joe Biden has declined to rule out a mandatory national lockdown of the United States in the event he's inaugurated as president, and he's branded his campaign under the slogan, 'Build Back Better.' Presumably," the article says, "unelected global elites are salivating at the prospect of the Soros-connected Democrat, Joe Biden, rebuilding American and Western society along the lines of monopolized control of property, censorship, corporate power." The fact of the matter is, Trump will do the same thing. But a lot of people don't see that. These goals are going to be implemented by perpetuating this deception, the fraudulent pandemic narrative, producing more economic shutdowns, as I'm also going to quote from Joel Skousen's latest World Affairs brief, who said, "Almost every state except South Dakota has new mandates." Here's a rundown he gave of the new state mandates coming out. Pennsylvania Governor Tom Wolf has banned all gatherings in public or private through at least the Thanksgiving holidays and demands people wear a mask even in their own home. That's in Pennsylvania. And even in their own home. Oregon Governor Kate Brown announced a new two-week freeze, so-called. Restaurant dining in, going to the gym, and family gatherings are all forbidden. Most other activities, including shopping, are restricted or banned. All of this is, quote, designed to slow the spread of COVID-19, which that hasn't worked. That's what they said from the beginning. We're going to slow the spread, flatten the curve. No, you're not. You didn't flatten the curve, did you? How successful was that? Right, Seth, I agree with that. Thank you. Washington Governor Jay Inslee ordered sweeping restrictions on indoor gatherings, restaurants, bars, and gyms as COVID-19 cases surge in Washington state. Massachusetts Governor Charlie Baker issued a new stay-at-home order where people cannot leave between 10 p.m. and 5 a.m. You gotta stay in your homes. The stay-at-home order isn't all-encompassing, which is to say people will be allowed to leave for short walks, work, and activities deemed to be essential, such as grocery shopping. Well, thank you, Governor. We appreciate that. Limited are private gatherings up to 10 people and outdoor gatherings up to 25 people. What's more, a more stringent mask-wearing order was also put into effect. This is Massachusetts, where masks will be required in outdoor settings even when people are socially distanced. Michigan Governor Gretchen Whitmer announced Sunday that in-person classes at high schools and colleges statewide will be suspended for 3 weeks, along with dining restaurants and bars. Joel Skousen also detailed a bit about how similar measures are being implemented globally in other countries as well. But he also went into some detail about how there is also a growing resistance to these measures also. For instance, he said in Iron County, Utah, the sheriff has declared that he will not enforce a mask mandate. Sheriffs in upstate New York are also balking at enforcing Chris Cuomo's new restrictions. In California's huge Placer County, which stretches from the outskirts of Sacramento to Lake Tahoe, the sheriff has threatened not to enforce the state rules. Likewise, Assemblyman James Gallagher of Yuba City urged constituents north of the Capitol to ignore closure rules. Some of you may be aware that last month, the rather communist governor of California, Gavin Newsom, issued an executive order for a so-called safe Thanksgiving Day celebration, saying that all celebrations must be held outside and can only include 3 households, including the host family. Masks must be on while not eating. Singing together is strongly discouraged. Guests may use a bathroom inside the house if it is frequently sanitized. 6 feet distance is mandated in all directions between all guests at the table and otherwise, and a maximum time of 2 hours spent together with a curfew at 10 p.m. These are the governor's orders, I guess, for safe Thanksgiving celebration. That same Governor Newsom evoked the ire and the outrage of many Californians and county sheriffs as well when he was caught red-handed dining at one of the world's most expensive restaurants there, at the opulent French Laundry restaurant in Wine Country north of San Francisco, in direct violation of his own group restrictions. And when he got caught, he lied to the public initially and said the table was outside. But then photos quickly surfaced exposing his lies. As one article said, after being caught in a steaming hot pile of hypocrisy, Newsom's credibility in dealing with the virus has been diminished to virtually non-existent. As a result, this article says sheriffs and police departments in Southern California have come out noting that they will not be enforcing his tyranny. That's good news. Fox LA reporter tweeted over the weekend, "We've now heard from every sheriff in our Southern California viewing area. San Bernardino, Orange, Ventura, and Riverside counties will not actively enforce the curfew order. L.A. Sheriff will take a voluntary compliance education first approach and will not make any arrests related to the order." And so there's similar good news also in West Virginia, where Governor Jim Justice, which he's not very appropriately named, Governor Jim Justice issued an amended order for face masks, making them required even inside buildings. And he threatened to close down any businesses that refused to comply with his order. And to the business owners, he told them to call law enforcement if their patrons did not comply with his order. Call law enforcement. So lawyers and the West Virginia Attorney General, Patrick Morrissey, opposed the governor and informed him he had no authority to issue such an order. And so the governor backed down. One attorney from Beckley, West Virginia, named Robert Dunlap, stated, "Governors have the ability to take you out of jail. It's called a pardon. But they don't have ability to put you in jail." No authority there. The West Virginia Attorney General's office released this statement. "Governor Justice just said that he does not have the right to legislate or deem criminal charges on people. We agree and elaborate further on this issue. He said, as your Attorney General, we speak for legal interests of the people of West Virginia. During this pandemic, I will continue to ensure that any efforts to use the criminal code for any purpose are not applied in an arbitrary, improper, or heavy-handed manner." He said, "Let's be clear, no one is going to send people to jail, and that simply should not be occurring with respect to the governor's executive order." So that's really good news. Basically telling the governor he had no authority here, that your executive orders are pretty much meaningless. Rather stern rebuke there to the West Virginia governor from the state's attorney general. I'm sure there are other examples across the nation of resistance, growing resistance to the tyranny that is being imposed, as there surely needs to be. As mentioned earlier, I believe the Bible tells us that there will continue to be resistance mounted even to the tyrannical rule of Antichrist, as we see in Daniel 11, 32-33. We talked about that before. So there is growing resistance. As Christians, we have been commanded to resist the devil in James 4, 7 and 1 Peter 5, 9. And we are also given example after example throughout the Bible, telling us that we are also to resist wicked government rulers who issue unrighteous decrees and that threaten our God-given rights. Turn to Romans chapter 13, please, for today. Romans 13. I could go on and on about this subject alone, but that should do it for the evidence of fraud in the pandemic for today. Before I go on to discuss the presidential election, which I will do, I want to address how we should respond biblically to these renewed government mandates that have come and more extensive measures that will be coming in regard to the alleged pandemic. We haven't been ordered to stay in our homes yet in Florida. There's no statewide mask mandate yet. We'll see what the governor here in Florida does. But in a nutshell, I'm going to put our response to these things as follows. In general, we should resist all unbiblical laws that restrict our rights to life, to freedom of speech, to freedom of assembly, and rights to personal property and self-defense. I'm getting emails from folks whose pastors are telling them that we must do whatever the government tells us to do in response to the alleged COVID-19 pandemic. And how many churches across this land have shut down altogether? Really because of biblically ignorant cowards in the pulpits who dare call themselves pastors, who say that we have to shut our doors because the government says so. It's just like what occurred in Nazi Germany when the German people, most of whom were Lutherans, of course, called themselves Christians, were told not only by pastors, but actually also by Nazi officials that these first few verses of Romans chapter 13 required them to obey all government mandates, even to the point where they believed they had to report Jews so they could be sent off to prison camps. These verses do not tell us to do whatever the government says, at least not in the real Bible, the King James Version. Some of the new perversions, they're reworded to give that impression. But the real Bible, the King James Bible, says this here at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. We've been over this ground before. I actually covered in a message last May. I went into some detail on this passage and the following verses and its application, as we saw some application then in Daniel chapter 11, where we see a resistance movement against the Antichrist there. I'm just going to summarize for today what Paul is saying here in verse 1. And again, this verse does not say that all government rulers or all forms of government or all civil laws are from God. The verse does not say that Christians are to obey all government mandates and do whatever the government tells them to do. If that was Paul's meaning here, may I say, he would never have been martyred at Rome for his testimony of Jesus. And even though Peter says, as we talked about over the break, in 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, he says there. We have to remember that same Peter also said in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And thus he refused to obey the Jewish rulers there when he was commanded to stop preaching Jesus. And so on that basis, I conclude that when Peter says that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, he means that we are to submit to every ordinance of man that is in accordance and in harmony with the Lord's ordinances. And we are not to give unconditional obedience to the civil authority. We see that all through the Bible, example after example. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel in the lion's den, the midwives in Egypt. Christians are not to give unconditional obedience to the civil authorities. Only God deserves unconditional obedience. Amen. And to whoever we do give unconditional obedience becomes our God. Also, this verse does not mean that every government official or a despotic tyrant that finds himself in power was put there by God. To the contrary, God says in Hosea chapter 8, verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not, God says. On the other hand, we do read in Scripture that God quite often does put down one ruler and raises up another. And that was true not just in Israel. We read in Daniel chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar himself came to the realization that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. In general, however, God does allow people to choose their own civil rulers and then holds those civil rulers accountable to his law. That's how God works in the nations. Just as he did in Israel, by the way, when they said to Samuel, we want a king to rule over us. The Bible clearly says that all rulers are not from God, all laws are clearly not from God, nor are all forms of government from God. God didn't invent Nazism or communism or fascism. Romans 13 verse 1 is actually a great statement. It's a wonderful statement of limited government. It says here that government is limited. It's a declaration of the limitations that God himself places on the civil government. We know that the Bible says that God is our only lawgiver. God is to be our only lawgiver. Isaiah 33 verse 22, we read that, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. James says in James 4:12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Here art thou that judgeth another. Our laws are to come from God. And therefore, because God is our lawgiver, that phrase, there is no power but of God, means that there is no legitimate law but God's law. The power is the authority. It comes from the law. It means the civil government cannot make up its own power. That's what it means there. Civil government cannot make up its own power. Civil government answers to God. And all civil laws must either arise out of or be in conformity and accordance and harmony with God's law as revealed in God's word, the Bible. The civil government cannot make up its own power. This verse means that God writes rules in his universe. This is God's universe. He writes rules. And no man and no group of men has authority to write laws that contravene the laws of God. That's what Paul says here. Civil government has no authority to go beyond what God has given to it and as he has defined it in his revelation to man, the Bible, his ordinance. And so this passage does not give civil government carte blanche to do whatever it wants. In fact, it does the opposite. It limits the civil government to doing only what God wants it to do. That's what this says here. So with that in mind, let's move on to verse 2 to 4. Verse 2 says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. What is the ordinance of God? That's the law of God. So if you're resisting the power, you're resisting the law of God. That presumes that the power is following the law of God, does it not? And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, Paul says. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. We need to see here that Paul is clearly speaking here of good government. Meaning government as God intended it, not tyrannical, as most governments eventually become. He's saying here that every Christian should have no problem obeying civil government, because civil government, legitimate and lawful civil government, can only do what God allows it to do. That's Paul's point here. Civil rulers are only ministers for good when they are ministers for God. And when civil rulers are faithfully executing their office, they are then administering good laws based on God's law. And so when serving in that capacity, they must not be resisted by God's people. And they that resist shall receive to themselves punishment, damnation, Paul says here. Civil rulers, again, are only ministers for good when they're ministers for God. However, when rulers cease being God's ministers to us for good, and instead of being a terror to evil works, become a terror to good works as they're doing today, letting the wicked off, and they're putting, telling churches they have to shut down. They begin to pass bad laws that contravene the scriptures. If they do that, they have then usurped powers not granted by God. And they are operating in opposition to God. And at that point, they should be resisted by God's people. That is the message of the entire Bible. From Genesis to Revelation. That's why, for one Old Testament example, the midwives refused to obey Pharaoh's edict to murder the baby Hebrew boys in Exodus. For another example, that's why, if you remember, righteous Naboth refused to sell wicked King Ahab his family's rightful inheritance, his land. And so what did Jezebel do? Had Naboth killed and his sons as well. That's also why Peter and John said to the Jewish rulers, we must obey God rather than men. They resisted the rulers in power when those rulers tried to enforce wicked edicts, just as we also must do. And so therefore, again and in general, we need to resist all unbiblical laws that restrict our rights to life, to freedom of speech, to freedom of assembly, and rights to personal property and to self-defense. We need to resist laws that restrict our rights. And when I say resist, I mean biblically, as New Testament Christians who are called to live peaceably with all men. Romans 12, verse 18. I'll have more to say on that. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. There are many hotheads and so-called patriots today talking about taking up arms to resist government tyranny by force and waged armed conflict to preserve the Constitution. I am not advocating that type of resistance. I'll come back momentarily to what I mean by biblical resistance. But first I want to talk a bit more about the source of those certain rights that I believe God has given us and that we should therefore defend. I'll never forget the day in about 1996 that Mary and I went back to visit a church in Tampa that we had left a few years before. In fact, it was the very church that Mary got saved in. But we found that the church had truly become a very dark place, both spiritually and literally. They'd turned off the lights. They'd gone into charismania, and it just was very dark. I almost got up and walked out during a so-called sermon when this hireling state preacher in the pulpit started preaching against Christians asserting their rights. And his exact words were, don't you know that Christians don't have rights? We have responsibilities. Well, have you ever heard that before? That's actually, those thoughts didn't originate with him. But this seems to be a prevalent attitude in this theological dark age, in this day of apostasy that we find ourselves living in. However, back a couple hundred years ago, before Westcott and Hort issued their perverted Greek text that launched the plethora of watered-down Bible perversions that we have today, the second American president, John Adams, said this, you have rights which are antecedent to all earthly governments, rights that cannot be repealed or restrained by human laws, rights derived from the great legislator of the universe. See, back then it was understood that there is a God in heaven who has given man his law, and that his law says individuals have inherent rights that the mob cannot take away. Back then, congressmen knew the Bible well enough to issue the unanimous declaration on July 4th, 1776, that said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. They knew that to be true because that's what the Bible teaches. In those days, the average congressman understood that certain rights are unalienable, meaning, among other things, they cannot be taken away because they come from the decrees and the commandments of Almighty God in His Word. Beginning with what God says here in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1, woe unto them, God says, that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness, which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. This extremely relevant passage in Isaiah chapter 10 really reveals God's heart about bad government, about those who legislate unrighteous decrees, meaning bad law that has been designed and implemented to turn aside, God says, the needy from judgment, which means to deprive them of justice in the courts. Bad law that has been designed and implemented to take away or to plunder the people of their right, as God says here. That means what is right for them to have, meaning their life, their liberty, and their own personal property. their ability to enjoy the blessings of life that God has bestowed upon them without having them taxed away or taken away by tyrants. God says here in verse 2 that his people have natural rights that government is ordained to protect, not to legislate away, as is being done by the federal government of Washington, D.C., more and more ever since the war between the states. I want to say that our rights are based solely in the duty of every man to obey God's commandments. My God-given rights to life, liberty, and property are based on the rightful expectation. I have a right to expect that other men will obey God's laws also, God's commands. And so, when God says, thou shalt not kill, it means every human being has a right to life. When God says, thou shalt not steal, it means every human being has a right to property. Because God says in Exodus 21, verse 22, that unborn babies in the womb are to be protected, it means that those unborn babies have a right to life also. And God's word actually does say that no man can be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, meaning without lawful trial and testimony of at least two witnesses who swear under oath to testify to a crime. That's what's taught in the law and in the Pentateuch. The Bible is clear that God has given us rights to do what we ought to do, not what we want to do. We only have a right to do what is right. We never have a right to do wrong. For instance, because God says in Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me, we have a right to worship the only true God. But it also means that we have no right to worship false gods or to practice idolatry. No man has a God-given right to do anything that is sinful. And there is no such thing as abortion rights or gay rights or a right to same-sex marriage. However, there are many things that God says we do have a right to. And because Hebrews 10:25 says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that means we have a right, God-given right, to peaceably assemble. God says throughout his word that we have rights to inheritance. He lays out how inheritance is to pass to the children's children. Inheritance rights are to be honored and protected, not stolen by government. Jesus said, by the way, in Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And therefore, because we have been commanded to preach the gospel, we therefore have a right to do so. It's right for us to do so. The government can't take that away. We also, by the way, have a right, God-given right to privacy, to the sanctity of the home, and freedom from unlawful search and seizure. We read in Deuteronomy 24, 10 through 11, God says, when thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge and brought unto thee. You can't go into his house to get what he has of yours. Why is that? It's because the Bible teaches that the man's home is his castle. God created the home, by the way, before he instituted civil government. And in that sense, and for that reason, the home is actually a superior jurisdiction to the civil government. There's an Englishman by the name of William Pitt, Earl of Chatham. He expressed this principle 200 years ago in Parliament when he said, the poorest man may in his cottage bid defense to all the forces of the crown. It may be frail, its roof may shake, the wind may blow through it, the rain may enter, but the King of England may not enter. All his force dares not cross the threshold of the ruined tenement. That's the right, sanctity of the home, freedom from unlawful search and seizure. A man's home is his castle. We know that God says we also have a right of self-defense. In Exodus 22, verse 2, we read that if a thief be found breaking up and a man be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. Exodus 22, verse 2. Why is that? It's because we have a biblical right to defend ourselves when others come against us to do us harm. God says we have a right to due process of law. The Bible has a lot to say about due process of law. And the Bible says that a person accused of a crime or a tort, a civil offense against somebody, is to be presumed innocent until proven guilty by a court of law. God appointed Levites to execute the office of judges in the land, and they had their courts. First, there must be a violation of a valid law. Without a valid law, there is no crime. We have a lot of victimless crime today, but the Bible says that where no law is, there is no transgression. Romans 4, verse 15. Romans 5:13 says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. There has to be a law for there to be a crime. Also we read in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, And any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. There must be corroborating testimony. There must be a charge, a verified or sworn to accusation by the witness. That's why we read in Leviticus 5, verse 1, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Leviticus 5, 1. That means if a man has witnessed a crime and is called to testify, he must do so in order for the guilty to be duly punished. And then there must be a court of competent jurisdiction, which God established throughout the land in the Old Testament. We read also that there must be a proper execution of the sentence carried out upon the guilty. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The Bible says we have a right to due process of law. And these laws, while being specifically for God's Old Testament covenant people, they reveal God's heart and will in these matters, and they are affirmed in the New Testament. We also, by the way, have the same right. We have a right to silence. We cannot be compelled to testify against ourselves. The Lord Jesus, we know, executed this right, and we can follow his example. And by the way, because the Bible says a husband and a wife are joined together as one, the two have become one. Therefore, under the common law and under our laws today, a husband or wife cannot be compelled to testify against their spouse because they're testifying against themselves. And so God says that we each, as individuals, do indeed have certain rights. We have God-given rights. The founders of America knew this, and that's what they meant. We have rights that are based solely in the duty of every man to obey God's commandments. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. And so as stated, again, we should resist all unbiblical laws that restrict our rights to life, to freedom of speech, to freedom of assembly, and our rights to personal property and self-defense. I've defined the basis for our rights, and I want to outline our basis for resistance when we are deprived of those rights. And the resistance I refer to here is primarily that of civil disobedience, refusal to submit to evil or to obey wicked edicts. So therefore, since the word church means assembly, and therefore Christ's church cannot be a church unless its members regularly assemble together, and since we are commanded in God's word not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, the state, therefore, aka the civil government, has no legitimate authority to shut down any local church in any state of the Union or in any U.S. territory. Therefore, our response, if the state or federal government or any of its quasi-pseudo-wannabe agents like the Jesuit Dr. Anthony Fauci, who recently told Americans, by the way, to put away your independent spirit because now is the time to do what you're told, said Anthony Fauci. Put away your independent spirit because now is the time to do as you're told. If Anthony Fauci or even if a local sheriff's deputy tries to tell us that we cannot hold meetings of more than 10 people, we will say we must obey God rather than men. Amen. That will be our response. And we will continue meeting together as always. But then also, beyond simple civil disobedience, even though for us the Bible is our primary law book, I've said that before, the Bible is our law book. However, we can also follow Paul's example and appeal to the courts and the laws of the land that these lawless tyrants are violating and restricting our rights. Whether it is our right to peaceably assemble or to breathe clean air rather than being forced to breathe our own CO2 exhaust via mask mandates, or our right to choose whether or not we want to receive a vaccination, we have a great example here in the Apostle Paul, who actually stood up for his rights as a Roman citizen on three separate occasions. First, we see in Acts chapter 16, after Paul and Silas had been beaten and thrown in jail, we read in verses 26 to 32 how the Lord sent an earthquake to deliver Paul and Silas. And the jailer, we read there, was filled with fear, and he ended up getting saved and baptized with all of his house. Then we read in verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeants, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul. The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily or quietly in a corner here? Nay, verily, Paul says, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. They violated the law, in other words, against us. They violated our rights, Paul says here. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared, because they knew Roman law. They feared when they heard that they were Romans. It was not lawful to imprison a Roman and to beat them, being uncondemned. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And so, turn over to Acts 22. In Acts 22, another example, Paul preached up a Jewish riot there in the streets of Jerusalem. And so in verse 24, the Roman captain, quote, commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. You know, torture him, really tells the truth what happened here, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? You're violating your own law here. And the centurion heard that. He went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. He's a citizen. He has rights as a Roman citizen. Then the chief captain came and then said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with great sum obtained I this freedom. Paul said, but I was free born. Remember, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was born a free Roman citizen. And then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. Right away. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman because he had bound him. And so that's another example of Paul basically asserting his rights as a Roman citizen under Roman law. We see it again in Acts chapter 25, over in chapter 25, where Paul is before Roman governor Festus. And Festus took Paul to Caesarea and asked Paul if he was willing to have his trial before the Jews in Jerusalem. But I guess Paul felt that he'd get more justice in Caesar's court, and so he exercised his right to fair trial as a Roman citizen, and he appealed to Caesar. And Festus said, well, then you've appealed to Caesar you shall go. And so again, Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen there under Roman law. So as Christians, we can resist wicked government mandates by civil disobedience and also by appealing to the law of the land, constitutional law and statute law. And so back to our previous example, if a local sheriff's deputy tried to tell us that we cannot hold meetings of more than 10 people, we'll say we must obey God rather than men. Christ is head of our church, not you, and we will refuse to stop meeting together. And if such deputy threatens us with arrest and being taken to jail, we can then follow Paul's example and ask the nice deputy, is it lawful for you to deprive American citizens of fundamental rights, specifically protected in both the U.S. and the Florida Constitution? Is it lawful for you to deprive us of our rights as citizens? And I think if we ask that question, they may have the same response we saw in Acts 16 and 22. Because I have no doubt that every sheriff's deputy is well aware of the criminal penalties for depriving citizens of their rights under color of law. At this point in time, I'm going to pull up, this is DOJ's website. This is Title 18, Section 242 of the United States Code. Title 18 is a criminal code, by the way. There's different titles for every division of law. But this section says, whoever, under color of any law, statute, ordinance, regulation, or custom, willfully subjects any person in any state, territory, commonwealth, possession, or district to the deprivation of any rights, privileges, or immunities secured or protected by the Constitution or laws of the United States shall be fined under this title or imprisoned not more than 1 year or both. And if bodily injury results from the acts committed in violation of this section, or if such acts include the use, attempted use, or threatened use of a dangerous weapon, like a gun strapped to his side there, explosives or fire, shall be fined under this title or imprisoned not more than 10 years or both. And if death results from the acts committed in violation of this section, etc., etc., shall be fined under this title or imprisoned for any term of years or for life or both, or may be sentenced to death. This is serious law here. And so just to explain, the DOJ, in explaining this law, says Section 242 of Title 18 makes it a crime for a person acting under color of any law. By the way, what's color of law? I'll come back to this. In the United States law, the term color of law denotes the mere semblance of legal right, the appearance of legal right, the pretense or appearance of right. Hence, they're pretending to have the law on their side, in other words. An action done under color of law adjusts or colors the law to the circumstance. Yet said, apparently legal action contravenes the law. So they're actually acting illegally, pretending to be obeying the law. Perhaps trying to enforce law doesn't even apply to us. It's very specifically worded in the statutes to apply to a specific group of people, not us. Under color of authority is a legal phrase used in the U.S. indicating that a person is claiming or implying the acts he or she is committing are related to, legitimized by his or her role as an agent of governmental power. So that's what color of law means. Basically, it's a very serious crime. Again, Title 18, Section 242 of the United States Code. So, again, I'm sure that every sheriff's deputy is probably well aware of that statute. And so, by the way, if they're not, we can give them a copy of it, make them aware of it. If a local sheriff's deputy, therefore, tries to tell us we can't hold meetings of more than 10 people, we will say, Christ is the head of this church, not you, and we must obey God rather than men. And we'll continue meeting together as always. And if they try to tell us to disband and stop our meetings, we'll arrest you and take you to jail. Then we'll follow Paul's example. And we'll ask the nice deputy, is it lawful for you to deprive American citizens of rights? And we'll maybe hand him a copy of 18 U.S.C. Section 242. And if he says he is following the law to the letter and refuses to go away, we still refuse to comply. And then if there are consequences of persecution or jail because of such obedience to God, then so be it. As Peter also said in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, right? And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. As detailed a few weeks back regarding this forthcoming vaccine, which in light of the fact that the alleged pandemic is, for the most part, a staged and coordinated fraud, and that 80% of those who test positive show no symptoms and don't get sick, first of all, this vaccine is wholly unnecessary. But also, from the reports that we're getting from varied sources, it has very little to do with anyone's health, and far more to do with marking and tracking the population. As stated, simply because of the unknown dangers this vaccine poses to our health, the fact that it's completely unnecessary, and these things we're hearing about, dangerous to the body's DNA and nervous system, this vaccine, which was developed so fast it wasn't even possible to conduct tests for long-term dangerous effects, should be resisted and refused by all. Not just Christians, whether Christian or not, but beyond that, because we have a duty, biblically, to take care of our bodies, because our bodies are the temple of the Lord. We as Christians ought to refuse this vaccine as well. And beyond that, to the extent that this vaccine or anything like it that includes these elements of marking or branding, as Bill Gates put it, for purposes of tracking and positive identification, if it's mandatory and required of all citizens for admittance into public places for conducting commerce, in other words, for buying and selling or for travel, that will, I believe, without question, constitute fulfillment and implementation of the mark of the beast, Revelation 13, which of course must be rejected by God's people, even on pain of penalty of death, or sent to a prison camp. And while it may not come to force mandate for every person to get this vaccine, we are hearing from many directions that everyone must take this vaccine. We're hearing on commercials, on the radio, I heard a radio commercial about it. And so at the very least, it will likely be required for children to attend public schools. It will no doubt be required of all military personnel. It will probably be required to travel on public transportation, including buses and commercial airlines. And it will probably be required to hold a job in the medical field and in every large-scale corporation, probably. So I would strongly urge, first of all parents, that it is more urgent than ever that you prepare now to get your kids out of the public schools and be ready to homeschool them instead. Pregnant mothers, I believe, will need to consider home birthing for the qualified midwife rather than relying on the medical industry. We all need to learn alternative medical methods, find alternative medical professionals, chiropractors, nurse practitioners, prepare to doctor ourselves as much as possible. We do need to prepare to resist this vaccine as well. As for the presidential election, as I stated earlier, it does seem to be very clear that there was indeed a huge amount of fraud, vote stealing, and vote dumping in this election. From what we're hearing, that in fact the so-called deep state, meaning the Jesuit-run CIA, appears to have pulled off perhaps the most colossal election rigging job of all time, if what we're hearing is true. While, again, every outlet of the controlled press, they've all called the election for Biden, referring to Biden as a president-elect, and they're all, again, reading in lockstep in the same script. But the fact of the matter is this election is not over yet. Nope. Legally, it's not over yet. It's far from over, and it won't be over until December 14th when the electors from each state confirm the vote from their respective states. And so this big sign Joe Biden has before him at these public appearances that says, Office of the President-elect. Yeah. We all laugh. Yes, that is laughable. It's ridiculous. There is no such office of the President-elect. That's also a fraud. I guess it's an office of the Biden team's creation, but the Trump team has hired a very accomplished constitutional attorney by the name of Sidney Powell, who not only successfully defended Trump's first national security advisor, Michael Flynn, but is also, she's quite an attorney. She's won over 70 reversals at the federal appellate and Supreme Court level. She's really a very accomplished attorney. And Sidney Powell has appeared on several conservative talk shows since the election, news shows, saying that Trump actually won the election by a landslide, which is closer actually to what most of us expected. On Fox Business, Powell said election software titled Dominion switched millions of votes, she said, from Donald Trump to Joe Biden. And she said that, quote, we're getting ready to overturn election results in multiple states, also saying that she has enough evidence of election fraud to launch a widespread criminal investigation, she says. And she also said, and I believe this, that she doesn't make such comments without having evidence to back it up. Of course, her legal reputation is on the line to do that. Dominion software, which, by the way, has been used to turn elections in other countries, is said to have deleted 2 million Trump votes nationwide and changed 221,000 votes from Trump to Biden just in Pennsylvania, and also deleted 941,000 Trump votes in Pennsylvania, so they say. That's just in Pennsylvania. In a discussion that Powell had with Maria Bartiromo on Fox News, Bartiromo first said, according to public records, Dominion voting machines are used in 2,000 jurisdictions in 30 states. According to experts, if one site has a flaw, other sites are likely to as well, which is why Texas rejected using Dominion software 3 times, raising concerns that the system was not safe from fraudulent or unauthorized manipulation. And then Powell first described how the software can be used to switch votes as they are placed in real time. And then she said, we are collecting evidence now from various whistleblowers that are aware of substantial sums of money being given to family members of state officials who bought the software. We're talking about $1 million packages for a new voting machine suddenly in multiple states, and benefits ranging from financial benefits for family members to sort of what I would call election insurance, because they know that they can win the election if they're using that software. It's really an insidious, corrupt system. She said President Trump won by not just hundreds of thousands of votes, but by millions of votes that were shifted by the software that was designed expressly for that purpose. We have sworn witness testimony of why the software was designed. It was designed to rig elections in Venezuela and Cuba. So Maria Bartiromo said, wow, so Sidney, you feel that you'll be able to prove this? Do you have the software in your possession? Do you have the hardware in your possession? How will you prove this, Sidney? So Sidney Powell responded, well, I've got lots of ways to prove it, Maria. She said, but I'm not going to tell on national TV what all we have. I just can't do that. Now, I'm not sure why she just can't do that, personally. It seems to me it would be best to go ahead and do so. But I also briefly heard famed constitutional lawyer and Harvard Law professor Alan Dershowitz this morning on Fox News talking about the possibility of Trump turning things around. And he also said earlier in the week on, I saw a YouTube thing about it, that he believes that to be possible. This morning, though, he was saying that they have to produce the evidence. Apparently, the Trump team is waiting the right time to release all the evidence, perhaps when it will have the most damaging effect. In my opinion, this entire charade has been set in motion to produce all-out warfare on the streets of America as a final blow to constitutional government. Already, violence has erupted in Washington, D.C. between Trump and Biden supporters. I don't know if you guys have seen the videos. The pro-Trump so-called patriot community, who have fallen for the claims of the so-called QAnon team, allegedly working inside the federal intelligence agencies, is playing all this up, of course, as the outsider Trump versus the deep state. And one of their would-be watchmen on the outside, Mike Adams of Natural News, none of you may have heard of him, said in an audio message Friday night that Trump, of course, has no intention of using the military to force mandatory vaccination of the population. He says the Trump team saw all this coming for several months, and they're using the military to distribute the vaccine, as Trump has said. He says it's just a cover story for Trump to place military assets all around the country where he needs them, so that he can invoke the Insurrection Act after he proves the fraud, wins the election, either in the Supreme Court or the House of Representatives, both of which are in fact possible. And then the BLM / Antifa / communist factions behind Biden, who have allegedly been provided with massive amounts of armaments from China, including rocket-propelled grenades, start their civil war. My personal opinion is it is possible that Trump may well turn this thing around and remain in office. And because that's a possibility, we need to be prepared for that. However, I still don't see Donald Trump as an outsider. Mm-hmm. And I personally believe he's up to his eyeballs in the fraud just as much as Biden is. I believe they both serve the same master and the very same agenda mentioned earlier as described by Klaus Schwab, known as the Great Reset. I do think it's possible that the combination of the pandemic fraud that has turned our world upside down over the past 9 to 10 months, and now the election fraud, may well be the final 1-2 punch to bring down the U.S. Constitution and for Donald Trump to seize dictatorial power. Quite possible. So as mentioned up front, I do see a sword coming and believe that we need to be prepared for it. And if I didn't sound the warning, I would perhaps bear responsibility for that. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. In addition to the preparations already mentioned, if the scenario that I have described does come to fruition, it's highly probable that the power grid will be targeted, actually more likely by local conventional attacks and sabotage than by an EMP strike, as we've talked about before. And so I mentioned before that we all need to have an alternative source of water, first and foremost, if not by hand pump on a well, then by some other means like rainwater collection and filtration. And then also, as much as possible, we all need to have alternative sources for food and for cooking. We need to be working on that, like right away, should have those in place. As for armed resistance for the purpose of self-defense, as directed toward the government, I believe there was perhaps a time for that. For instance, I believe that at the time of the American War for Independence from Britain, there was good cause to take up arms. Many Baptists actually took up arms in that conflict, just as the ancient Baptist Waldenses and others did also against armies sent by Rome. However, just as Ecclesiastes 3:8 says there is a time of war and a time of peace, if in fact the worst case scenario develops, and let's say the military is strictly enforcing a mandate to vaccinate every citizen, which I don't believe is going to happen, at least not yet. Even in that scenario, I still believe that in the present time, this present time is not a time for us to join any citizen militias to wage armed conflict against the government. A lot of people talking about doing that. Read Revelation 13, verse 10, though, if the sword comes. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. I've said before that I believe that while we do have a biblical right to arm ourselves for self-defense, we do have that right. I believe this verse tells us that when these things begin to take place, we are not to take up the sword to try to restore constitutional government, as so pro-Trumpers are also saying. Mm-hmm. Instead, our course of action in response to such events, if and when they do arise, is found in the preceding chapter, back to chapter 12. Chapter 12, we're reading verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." That needs to be our testimony.
Amen.
We are Christ's ambassadors. It's our job to keep meeting together, to share the gospel of the blood of the Lamb with others, and to serve him as best we can until he comes.
Amen.
That's our job. There was much more I wanted to say today, but I think that's going to have to do it. Let's go ahead and say a word of prayer. I'll take questions after we pray. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray that you give us grace, that you fill us with your Spirit and give us revelation and give us understanding of what we need to do in these times. And help us, Lord, not to be at all fearful of these things, but to be bold and strong and courageous and to be witnesses for you, to proclaim the gospel. That's our job. That's why we're here. And I just pray that you'd help us, Lord, as a church, to be an outpost of your kingdom on this, in this wicked nation. Help us, Lord, to remember this week, to share the gospel with people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.